Prophet is there of circumcision, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law.
One can understand how a mind might think, well, what is their advantage to being a Jew then after what has gone before? And so the apostle makes it very clear that there is much every way an advantage of being a Jew. And in case you have a doubt about that, look at the negative side of being a Gentile in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember what you were, he says. Without hope, without God in this world. What a picture, what an awful position to be in. So we never to, I think sometimes even as Christians we fall into a kind of an anti-Semitism in our thoughts, and what should really make us clear about that is passages such as this that make it very clear that the Jew has an advantage and had an advantage. And they were dear to the heart of God. They're set aside, yes, as a people, but they're beloved for the Father's sake. And they were in a very special place. And some of those things are enumerated on the positive side in the early part of the chapter. And then, as I say, in Ephesians chapter 2, toward the end of the chapter, it says, remember that you were Gentiles in the flesh, and it goes into that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Can there be any worse position to be in? So there was an advantage to being a Jew, and we ought not forget that.
We were far off. They were nigh. Administratively, there was a relationship to God, but it wasn't anything like we know it in Christianity. And you didn't have to be a saved or a born-again person in order to be in that relationship. It was based on natural descent. In Christianity, we have to have, first of all, a new life, and then the Spirit of God dwelling within us to empower that life. And our relationship to God is based upon that truth. But the Jew was administratively nigh. We as Gentiles were far off. I've sometimes said, if it wouldn't have been for the truth of Christianity, the most privileged position in the world would be to be a Jew.
Yes. That word in the second verse is very strong. It says, chiefly, chiefly. The main point was that in the past, to Israel they had been committed the oracles of God. They forfeited it all, but they got it. And they still are going to come into blessing later on, but as has been mentioned, they have been, as a nation, completely set aside. Lo am I, my people, is no longer on them collectively, but individually. A Jewish person stands in personal responsibility, the same as a Gentile does. But, and in a future day, the children of Israel are going to come into a most unique position in the millennium, because there will not be one Jewish person, one Hebrew, that will ever disobey in the whole of the millennium, and never one will die. Now that's the collective privileges that are going to be afforded to them in the future, but it's all set aside. Nevertheless, he says, don't forget that to the Jew has been committed the oracles of God.
What's an oracle? What is an oracle?
Utterances.
Out of the mouth. Out of the mouth of God. God breathed.
I want to read a couple of verses in Acts 15 to give the whole picture. Verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness. Talking about the Gentiles, he's going back to Acts 10, when in the house of Cornelius he preached the gospel and they received it. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, Jews. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? For, but we believe, notice this statement, very tremendous statement that Peter makes, we believe, speaking for the Jews, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, in the light of what was just said, how that the Jews were dispensationally near and the Gentiles were dispensationally far off in the Old Testament, the olive tree of promise, the natural branches were the Jews, and they were in the place of blessing, and the Gentiles were not. Today, it's just the opposite. The natural branches have been cut off, and the other branches, the Gentiles, have been grafted in. So now, it's an advantage to be a Gentile. It was an advantage then to be a Jew, not so today. If you're born a Jew today, you'll never hear the gospel. If the parents that raise you have their way, you'll never hear the gospel. So it's a very great disadvantage, but then. But Peter says it so beautifully. He would have normally said as a Jew, they shall be saved even as we. The Jews were always to them the standard. They were up here. The Gentiles were down here. They have to come up to our level. That's what these Judaizers were trying to do, saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law, bring them up to our level. Peter says, no, we have to go to their level. What was their level? They were saved by pure sovereign grace. And he says that's the way we've got to come in. We have no advantage now over them. God has given the Holy Ghost to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. So what we've just said applies to the advantage the Jew had in the Old Testament over the Gentiles. And now that the light of Christianity has come in and the Gentiles have been brought in, there's one body. And he has made both one body. He has reconciled both Jew and Gentile. There is no difference. There's two no differences in Scripture. There's no difference in our sinnership. We're all sinners. And there's no difference as to our saintship. We're all saints, Jews or Gentiles. But dispensationally, I would have to say that it's an advantage today to be a Gentile.
I like to add to what Brother Barry said. I mentioned earlier that to be a Jew, it wasn't necessary to be born again. But in the coming day, every Jew that will enter the kingdom is born again. You cannot enter it unless you're born again. And the Valley of Bones, dead bones, remember, is a picture of that. So there's even then a difference, but at the present time, they're not owned. And we recently went through the book of Daniel, and again, Daniel is told, thy people, Daniel's people, not my people, they're not owned. And it gives the time of the Gentiles in the book of Daniel. It doesn't go beyond that, but it's thy people. But what a wonderful day that is going to be when they are going to be grafted in again and will receive all the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that have not yet been fulfilled, but were given unconditionally before Sinai, they will be fulfilled based on the finished work of Christ. But we don't want to get too far away from Romans, but these are important things for young people to understand. You know, he has not permanently cast off his people. He will take them up again. If God would not fulfill the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unconditionally, what assurance would we have that he would fulfill any promise made to us? He is going to fulfill them. And the work of Christ gives him a righteous basis to do it.
And the position that these early Christian Jewish Christians, or whatever you could describe them as, their problem was that they had, in the Old Testament scriptures, been taught that the Gentile is going to be blessed through the Jews. And Peter just couldn't shake that. He couldn't get rid of it. And as has just been pointed out, for the fact that the Gentile is going to come in on the same condition as the Jew, they couldn't go for that at all. But they were slowly learning it.
But in the millennium, the Gentiles will be blessed through the Jew.
Yes, just amazing.
And that's important. The Gentiles in the millennium will be blessed subordinate to the Jew. The Jew will be the head. But in Christianity, there's no difference. We're all one new man. And so there's no advantage one over the other. But dispensationally, the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans is given us to answer the question, what about all the promises of God that were given to Abraham and to the nation of Israel? What about them? Well, he reconciles in those three chapters the indiscriminate grace that he's talked about in the first 8 chapters to Jew and Gentile with the promises of God in the Old Testament, and shows how that Israel is going to be brought back into blessing again. The natural branches were cut off. But if the grafted in branches, that's the Gentiles, do not abide in the goodness of God, and the Gentiles have not, they'll be cut off, and Israel will be grafted in again into the place of blessing. Well, God is able to do that. But on what ground will he do it? Sovereign mercy. Sovereign mercy. They'll be brought in. And they've forfeited any claim, any special claim that they had to the Messiah. They forfeited that when they rejected him. Now if they're going to come into blessing, it's going to be just as we do. Grace and mercy.
As a younger brother years ago, I was taught a very important thing, and I often pass it on. The 9th of Romans is Israel of the past. The 10th of Romans is Israel of the present. And the 11th chapter is Israel of the future. And when you get that, that puts in perfect relationship. Past, present, future.
I'd like to add one more thought to what Brother Chuck said earlier about the one body and Jew and Gentile being in one body. There's some that think it's, I don't want to misuse the word, but they think it's kind of neat that there is a Jewish, messianic Jewish movement and synagogues formed, Christian synagogues formed. That isn't neat at all. That's going back to what God has done away with through the one body. And it's wrong, and it's a denial of the truth of the one body. I don't care what pious people are involved in it, and I have some dear friends who have been attracted to that, but it's wrong, and I tell them that. There is one body. They say, well, the church has become very pagan and very... Yes, it has, but the remedy is not to go back to Judaism. The remedy is both of them to get together and see what the Word of God teaches. So I just, in case you're attracted by messianic Christianity, with synagogues and rabbis and all the ceremonies, forget it. It's not scriptural, and it denies the truth of the one body.
He's not going to come back as the Messiah. He has come once as the Messiah. And he's not going to come back again. He has been crucified as the Messiah. He's going to come back as the King to reign. So the whole concept of looking for the Messiah is all misplaced.
It's the Son of Man in Daniel 7 that receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And that's a title. That's a title. When he introduces the truth of the church in Matthew 16, he asks the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He doesn't say I, the Christ, am, because he'd been rejected as the Christ at that point. At the end of that whole discussion, he says, he charges them to tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. That testimony had been rendered. They had rejected it. Now he takes the broader title of Son of Man, where it applies to the whole human race. He's the Son of Man, rejected as the Messiah, but now the Son of Man, he's going to receive a kingdom. And not to angels hath he put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but to a man. And that's the Son of Man, the rejected one, the Lord Jesus.
But the Son of Man is the Ancient of Days.
Yes, he is.
And that's so beautiful in that 7th chapter of Daniel. He comes to the Ancient of Days, receives the kingdom, and then it says further down, when the Ancient of Days comes.
Yeah.
Now that shows who that glorious person is, the Lord Jesus. You know, the mystery of his person, we can't grasp it, but we can accept the statements of Scripture. He comes to the Ancient of Days, but when he comes to reign, he is the Ancient of Days.
Let's go to verse 9 for a minute, because I think it kind of summarizes what we've been saying. What then? Are we better than they? We, meaning the Jews. Are we better than they, the Gentiles? What does he say? No, and no why. No, and no why. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And I think that verse has to be put together with the early verses of the chapter to see that while there is a dispensational advantage, or was a dispensational advantage, I guess I would have a little difficulty saying that there wasn't any present dispensational advantage, because of the fact that it says, what advantage hath the Jew, not had. And what profit is there? And he says, much every way. But well, no matter how you look at that, when you get down to verse 9, we're all on the same level, aren't we? All on the same level. And there's no profit to being a Jew from that standpoint. No, in no wise, and we're no better. We prove both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I was very struck that years ago in the Psalms reading, that there are two Psalms that are very similar, the 14th and I think it's at the 53rd, the other one. In one case, it's Jehovah looking down from heaven. In the other case, it's God looked down from heaven. So it's whether it's God and known in a covenant relationship or God the Creator, it doesn't matter. The verdict is the same. There's none. None that seeks after God. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man is a biblical doctrine. It's not just a Calvinist doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. It may have been set out by Calvin, but it is without any question a biblical doctrine. There is nothing good in man. Whether it's God looking down as Jehovah or God looking down as God, doesn't matter. The verdict is the same. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not even one.
I'd like to read three verses in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy that may have a bearing on what we have before us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Notice the next. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, be of Egypt.
That's so nice, and I think that answers your question, Dick, why it says, what advantage hath the Jew? Because that advantage is going to be shown again in the millennium. That is, we're living in the parenthesis where God is calling out a heavenly people. There's no difference in this time. But once that ends, then the distinction between Jew and Gentile will be there again, and the Jew will be the head, not the tail.
No, in 1 Corinthians 10, there are three distinct groups mentioned.
The Jew and the Gentile and the Church of God. So we know that when it comes to a Jew that receives the Lord Jesus, he's no longer a Jew. He is a member of that body and he's part of the Church. So with the Gentile. So it seems to me that as God looks down from heaven now, he sees three distinct groups. And although in this dispensation or this period of time, there is that which is different from those in the Old Testament. There was the Jew and the Gentile. And in the future, it will go back to the Jew and Gentile. But even now, God sees the Jew and he sees the Gentile, but he sees also the Church of God. So we look at it in the light of those three distinct groups.
So in this present day, this is what you're bringing out so nicely, in this present day to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Jew, but I'm also a Christian, is wrong.
Right.
It can't be both. Can't be both today. If you're a member of the Church of God, you're not a Jew and you're not a Gentile. But once we're gone and that parenthesis ends and he takes us home, then the Jew and the Gentile will resume their relative places of importance again.
Paul, when he relates his conversion in Acts, further on, was it 26th chapter, he says that God took him from the people and from the Gentiles to send him to the Gentiles to bring them into the position from which he was taken out of? Nonsense. To bring them into the position where he was, apart from Jew, apart from Gentile. That's why what Brother Dick said about the synagogues of Christian Jews is so wrong. You know, also in John chapter 10, we have that the Lord entered the fold, that's Israel, to lead them out of the fold. But then he had sheep which were not of this fold, them also he must bring, that's the Gentiles, that's you and I. And there's one flock, it should read, and one shepherd. The fold is the law, the legal enclosure, from which he has taken his own Jewish believers that believed on him out of, and then bring us into association with them and himself, and then there is one flock and one shepherd. So safety is found in not submitting to rules and regulations, but to staying close to the shepherd, hearing the shepherd's voice. Well, how wonderful these scriptures are to clearly show at the present time there is no difference, and we have to get out of, if we are Jewish, by the time the gospel reaches us, we have to turn our back on it, because that's God's purpose at the present time. He did tolerate for 30-some years that the Christian Jews in the early church still clung to the temple. But then, when the epistle of the Hebrews was written to show them that there was no value anymore in any of the types and the shadows, that it had its fulfillment in Christ, at the end,
he says, we have an altar of which they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. This is over now. God now expects you Christian Jews to leave the temple. And they did, I believe. They even left Jerusalem, and they were not in the city when Titus destroyed it. Well, these are important points. Why is it important for us? Because people have tried to put the Christians again under law and introducing principles of the Old Testament into the Christian testimony. And that's why we have to be clear on it. There is a clear cut and a separation from what once was valuable to the Jew who was under law. We don't have any of that. Christianity is not at all connected with that. It's a new thing. It's not an add-on. And it's a mystery that was hid and has now been revealed. And what a wonderful thing it is that we can look at our brethren who came from the Jews and are now Christians as the same as us. And I'm personally am thrilled every time I meet a Jewish, former Jewish person, now a Christian. One in Christ. The enmity is removed. Anti-Semitic feelings are not becoming for a Christian.
I think when we look at it, whether it be Jew or Gentile, these verses that we have before us here, down from verse 9, it's so important to realize that whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, he has to be convicted by the truth that is put before us in these verses. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. What a solemn reality that if God in his wondrous righteous and holiness would look at man, he would find nothing, whether Jew or Gentile. So to understand grace, it has to be totally from God, because man has nothing to offer God. Nothing. He doesn't even have a desire for God. He doesn't understand. But God, in his sovereign grace, has opened the door, and he says, whosoever will may come. What a marvelous truth to realize that any person on the face of the whole earth can come, but it has to come through the door, and that door is Christ. But he has no interest even to come.
I was thinking those verses that we're just looking at, beginning at verse 10, starts out by saying, as it is written, and is a quotation from both those Psalms 14 and 53, both of which begin with the statement, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And so all of this springs from setting God aside. And I was just sitting here wondering why that first part was not quoted here. And I realize that in the first chapter of Romans, it's already stated another way in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So God has been set aside, and that opens the door then to all that's said here from 10 to 18 in our chapter. The setting aside of God leads people into all these unprofitable and horrible things, but it starts with giving up God.
I was going to say that I think we would be surprised to realize how many Christians have the idea that there was something at least good enough in them to make the right choice. Dick mentioned the expression, the depravity of man. I know back when I used to preach in the university, a lot of young Christians would come in and listen, and they almost always would strongly question those two things, that man is totally lost and hopeless and has nothing good in him from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. And they would always struggle with election, with God sovereignly choosing and saying, you are going to come in and be with me for all eternity. And so we had to labor with that a lot. And the reason I believe it's so important is because if a person goes on with the idea that they had at least enough good sense, yeah, they may have been a sinner, but at least they had enough good sense to see a good idea when it came their way, that they're going to be sitting there as they go on, whether in their car or in their home, or maybe even at the Lord's table, thanking the Lord for doing his part, speaking reverently, dying on the cross, but wasn't I a pretty good guy, and I'm better than all these other foolish people, because I had the sense to get saved. Well, that is, I won't say a congenital, like a birth defect, but it's certainly a strong, debilitating childhood disease, that if they don't get over it, it's going to hinder their worship and their enjoyment of Christ, their sense of who they are by grace for the rest of their spiritual life. I believe all those things will be recalibrated in eternity and we'll all be in perfect harmony. But I believe it's very important to see. It's a wonderful thing to see that not only did I not find the Lord, as one old brother told me, he says, you weren't even looking for him. He found you. And I felt that I was. I felt that my conscience was just like sandpaper on it. I felt unpleasant, uncomfortable. I fell off. And I, looking back, I can see that I felt that everything depended on me. My responsibility was engaged because I had a decision before me. But once I'm saved and I'm become a member of God's family and the Lord I know loves me and he died for me, then I'm taught, like the well-known saying, on the outside of the door it says, whosoever will. I get inside and I look back over the door and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I say, why me? Why would he pick me? And that's a theme that is going to be recurring in our hearts, hopefully now and throughout all eternity. So it's a wonderful thing to get to lay hold of, that I was utterly lost, that he came and sought me. And it was his own sovereign grace that picked me up, wretch that I was, and brought me amongst kings and princes and to share eternal glory with his well-beloved son. That's the theme, the wonderful establishing theme of the gospel that leads us on to a place of happy worship.
Couldn't we say, Bruce, that that doctrine strikes at the very root of humanism? Humanism is, there's something good in man. And there is nothing good in man. And we're all infected by that teaching. We get it, they come at us with it right from the beginning, that there's something good in us. I'm so thankful that one of the first things my mother ever taught me, besides that Jesus loved me, was that I was a lost sinner. There was nothing good in me. And I thank God for that. But it's something that the natural man works against. He thinks there is something good in man. And we can sing loudly, no good in creatures can be found. We can sing that, but and we can say, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh dwells no good thing. But do we really accept it? That's what, this really brings that out here thoroughly, doesn't it? There's nothing good in man. Nothing, no motion toward God at all. In regard to what you were saying earlier, I remember Mr. Begg used to bring before us six words. All may, none will, some shall. The none will is what we're occupied with here, isn't it? This is man's awful, awful ruin before God. You put the best of the gospel preachers you could find to preach him the gospel to him, and without the grace of God at work in his soul, it won't do a bit of good.
You sound like you have a very low self-esteem.
Yeah, I think so.
How did you get it?
From the Word of God.
Yes, that's so important that I not only read this, but I accept it for myself. This is a picture that God is showing me as an individual. Here I am. And I need that.
Yeah.
because I'll never understand the grace of God until I see it.
Did you hear the story? And I give this for the benefit of the young. They, I think, will remember that and enjoy it. This little boy was standing in front of a window, a store window, and it had a picture that was supposed to be the picture of the Lord Jesus. And he looked at that, and an older man came, and he said, "Do you know who that is?" "Yes," he said, "that's supposed to be Jesus." Well, the man said, "Have you found him?" The boy said, "I never knew he was lost." Get the point. We didn't find him. He found us. And when Bruce was commenting, what goes along with this doctrine that there's something good in me is that God picked me because he knew that I would accept the gospel. Well, that sets aside the sovereignty of God. You know, God determined in the eternity past, and it was given to me according to Timothy before the world was assured already. And Brother Dave Jennings made a beautiful statement in Walla Walla that I like to repeat. He said, "God put himself under obligation when he picked me in the eternity past to be saved, that the gospel would be brought to me and that I would be saved in time." I think it's a nice thought, you know. And then, of course, what is overwhelming to my mind is he knew that I would be born, and he said, "I want him for myself." And then he saw to it that there was no interruption in my genealogy so that I would be born. He could do all of that, and he did that, you know. But isn't that wonderful that he wants a wretch, a sinner, dead in sins and trespasses, and he already in the eternity past said, "I want him for myself, my child, my son." And he sends his own son so that I might be his. Going to the cross, dying for me. What love, what grace.
It's unto all. You have the privilege, you have the opportunity, but you won't have the possession of eternal life until you receive it. It's unto all, but only upon those that believe. Then it says, "For all have sinned." That includes every one of us. All have sinned. Secondly, and come short of the glory of God. But then it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't it so beautiful when you read the Word of God? He sets it all forth. He answers all the questions. He shows you the truth of God so you can enjoy it.
Verse 19, before we get to that, which you were just talking about, we must address these verses. Now we know, he's been quoting verse after verse from the law or from the Old Testament. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That is, it's speaking to the Jews. This is what he's bringing home here. That every mouth may be stopped. The Jew was very willing to say the Gentile's a sinner, but now he has to admit that his very law that he boasted in says you're a sinner. You have broken it. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world, Jew and Gentile, may become guilty before God. Therefore, here's the conclusion. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What folly then to try to gain acceptance with God on the law principle. The verdict has been pronounced. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It tells me what is sinful. Murder is sinful. Adultery is sinful. Stealing is sinful. Lying is sinful. Lust is sinful, and so on. It tells us those things. But now, Now that this has been proven, that the indictment, the final verdict, the gavel has been struck guilty. The whole world guilty before God. None righteous, not one. But now God can come in. Man having been proven to be incorrigibly bad. No good in man. Nothing, not a movement in man's heart towards God. Now, the righteousness of God. God acting in strict righteousness of and from himself in the way of blessing man is manifested. Now the righteousness of God without the law, altogether apart from the principle of law, which gives man something to do. Man has been set aside now. Now God acts from himself, and his righteousness acts on behalf of the soul that believes in Jesus, founded upon the work of the cross. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The prophets spoke of it, but it hadn't been revealed and manifested yet. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. It's like a covering, protecting shroud that is upon those that believe. That God in righteousness has now justified all those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accounted them righteous. And he's righteous in doing it. He's righteous in doing that. We've gone over that in a previous reading, but he develops that now in the rest of this chapter.
I'll never forget when I was down in Lima about 5 years ago. I was, after the conference, the brother gave me an opportunity to speak about the early chapters of Romans. And our brother Manuel Borda, who was a judge, I think he lives in Illinois now, but when he was down there, he was a judge. He sat there, and I thought, I'm going to ask him. I said, Manuel, when we get to the end of each one of these cases, the pagan, the moralist Gentile, and the Jew, I want you to say whether we're guilty or not guilty. And when he stood up, he's got an august appearance, and when he stood up, he said, culpable, three times. It's exactly what we have in verse 19, all the world be under judgment to God before God. All the world is guilty before God. But it just had an awesome sound to it. I've heard judges pronounce guilty in a courtroom, and it's solemn. But when it's God that pronounces us guilty, there's only mercy that is the remedy, isn't it? And it's through the blood of Jesus. So we have that precious thing. It's unto all. Don't weaken that unto all. I had a man tell me one time who was so enamored with the 5 points of Calvinism that he wanted to limit the atonement to those who were believers. He said, that all is just the believers. Well, I said, that just strikes at the very heart of that verse. The verse is unto all. Worldwide, the work of Christ has made righteous provision before God so that God can genuinely make a bona fide offer to all the world. Believe and be saved. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe in him and you'll be justified. But upon whom is it? Those that believe. So that there is a difference between those two expressions. Unto all, and upon all those that believe.
Would it be right to say that everyone who is in heaven will say, I don't deserve to be here, and everyone in hell will say, I deserve to be here?
Notice, this very important to see this in verse 21. It does not say, but now, having said the whole world is guilty before God, It does not say, but now the mercy of God is manifested. It says the righteousness of God. The judge, you were talking about the judge, he pronounced guilty. What would the one against whom that had been pronounced plead? He would plead for mercy. He would not plead for righteousness. He's guilty. Righteousness would send him to hell. But God, in righteousness, now has a way of justifying the guilty, those who are condemned by the law. So it's the righteousness of God. It's His perfect consistency with Himself to justify the guilty one because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom He has set forth as a mercy seat, a meeting place between a holy, righteous God, guilty sinner, the mercy seat. That's the meeting place. And the sin has been atoned for, propitiated. God is satisfied. And now in righteousness, He can bring us in to blessing. That's the gospel that we have presented to us here in Romans 3.
I like to comment, too, we don't want to skip over that, by the faith of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Some might think that that has to do with the faith that the man Christ Jesus manifested on earth. That's not what this verse says. The one we have faith in is the basis for our justification. Faith in Christ might convey the thought more accurately. So how important, and then we have further on now developed what this person has done. And what a wonderful truth propitiation is. Chuck, somebody before this meeting asked a question about propitiation, atonement, propitiation, and substitution. And he was hoping that we would get into that, and maybe we don't have much time to do that now, but perhaps the next reading, because I believe it's important that we get a clear presentation of these truths.
We don't have time, Heinz, and I think that is important to do it
next time.
Yeah.
I just want to comment on what you just said. The faith of Jesus Christ, that's just a construction in the Greek language, which means the faith which has Jesus Christ as its object. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not the Son of God's faith, but the faith which has the Son of God as its object. That's what he's talking about. It's even a stronger expression than faith in. It's the same thought, but it's the faith which rests upon Him as my everything. I now have an object. The law didn't give me an object. It gave me a bunch of precepts. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Now we have an object upon which our faith rests. And that gives strength and power, doesn't it?